So we're reading from Matthew chapter 13, and you'll find that on page 36 of the Matthew's Gospels. Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to start reading sentence 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Well, if I may, I'm going to lead us in prayer, so let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we praise and thank you for King Jesus, for your extraordinary love for us, that the Lord Jesus should come into this world to die on a cross so that we might be forgiven, so that the splendours and wonders of eternity might be opened to us. We thank you that he became poor so that we might become rich. And we pray that you would graciously open our eyes to see the wealth available to those who trust in Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. In 1992, a Derbyshire clergyman went to an antique shop in Nantwich, Cheshire, in search of a painting to cover the bare walls of his vicarage. He found a picture he liked and purchased it. It was an oil painting. It cost him £400. And in 2014, because they were in town, he decided to take it to the Antiques Roadshow, and Fiona Bruce herself recognised it. And as the critics examined it, it turned out that it was The Merchant of Antwerp, or at least an early version of it, by Van Dyck. And the Reverend Jamie McLeod was told it was worth £400,000. I like that. Today we're looking at something that all of us understand, trade. And the two parables of the labourer and the treasure hidden in a field, and the pearl of great price, and the merchant, deal with the stuff of everyday life here in the city. Except they don't. Now, if I may venture to say this, and you may feel this isn't quite an proper understanding of your area of business, there's no sense of a gamble involved in the dealings of the merchant and the labourer. The labourer discovers treasure. He goes and sells everything he has. He purchases the field. He's wealthy beyond his imagining. The merchant finds the pearl. He goes and sells everything he has. He purchases the item. It's what he's been dreaming of. So there's no doubt here, and there's no need to hedge or protect the position in case of adverse market conditions. They found these items of incalculable worth, and they put all their eggs in one basket. Indeed, the deal is so cast iron as to be a no-brainer. When I first preached on this passage here in the city back in 2005, I had just attended a wedding of an old friend and had bumped into another old friend at the wedding. And she was an analyst and she'd been studying the markets for 20 years. And she was adamant in 2005 that there was going to be a major correction. And so I said, well, what have you done? Because I'm always interested to know where the great ones are thinking of putting their money. And she said, I purchased gold. What, shares in gold mines? No, solid gold. What, is it in some vault? No, it's under my bed. I have no idea where she lives or how much she made as a result of 2008 and the crash that she had anticipated. On the face of it, the two parables appear almost identical. Two individuals discover items of immense value. They cover them up. They then move with urgency to sell everything. They return to purchase the item. They've made a fortune. I think when we look at them more closely, there are some significant differences. So did you notice that the first individual, the man in the field, the kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has. The first individual is a layman, if you like, in terms of treasure. That is, he isn't an expert. He simply stumbles across the treasure, apparently by chance. But the second individual, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. This second individual, well, he's been searching all his life. He's a professional. He's traipsed around car boot sales, and he's been to junk shops in Swaffham, and finally, in the back of a jewellery store, some run-down old shop in Clacton, he locates the gem of a lifetime. He returns in haste to Hatton Gardens. He sells everything. He goes and purchases the pearl. Immeasurable wealth. Do you see the two different characters? One purely by chance, it seems. Another one, spend a lifetime looking. And then did you notice the joy in the first parable that actually isn't mentioned in the second one? I slightly assume it must be there, but in his joy, he goes and sells. This is no kind of, oh dear, I better sell everything I've got. It's going to demand so much. He can't believe his luck. He's overflowing with gladness. And here's another thing that I've noticed, which I only spotted last week, and it's really rather stupid not to have noticed it earlier in all of the parables, that is there in both. Both begin the same way as every one of the other ones begin. The kingdom of heaven is like. You spot the present tense there. And this came to me because we happen to be looking at Matthew's gospel on Sunday mornings here. And in Matthew 26, Jesus announces at his trial, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. In other words, from the moment of his death and resurrection, Jesus says, I rule. In fact, following his resurrection, he announces, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so Jesus' point by the end of Matthew's gospel is that he is already enthroned. The kingdom has already in some sense begun. He is king. Whether you like it or not, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a demonstration that Jesus is king, and he is now enthroned at the right hand of power. But our experience of the kingdom of heaven today on earth, between the time of his enthronement as his resurrection and ascension and his return at the close of the age, our experience is so contradictory. And so all the way through this series that we've been looking at the parables in Matthew 13, we've been shown what the kingdom of heaven is like today in our experience. The kingdom grows today on earth through widespread broadcast as we speak about King Jesus to our friends and colleagues, as we invite people by email and Facebook, as we run our dialogue events. We spread the word wide, but with mixed results. Some of it just falls on stony ground. Some of it just grows up quick and then withers away. But it grows 30, 60, 100-fold. The kingdom of heaven is like a tiny seed that nobody notices. There's a funny meeting going on in St. Helens where Jesus the King is being spoken about. Nobody knows about it. And yet it grows into a vast great tree. And it spreads like yeast through a lump of dough. And then the kingdom of heaven, it's like a man who goes out to sow. He sows his seed. But alongside the wheat, an enemy comes in and spreads weeds. And so our experience in the current age is of evil growing alongside the kingdom of heaven. And isn't that our experience? The kingdom, you might expect, we would see an end of all evil, but actually the kingdom grows today, even as evil is evident everywhere in the world. And haven't we just seen that in the whole Oxfam exposure? And the journalists haven't even turned the camera on the journalists and what they get up to when they go abroad, or the business community. So what I want us to do is to consider the present value of the kingdom and the future worth of the kingdom. Because what Jesus is wanting us to see is that it is worth, as Simon said, everything. And then I want us to think about current decisions, present value. One of the earliest talks I ever gave was on the title, What Does Jesus Offer? And at the time, it was a pretty set formula we were given that you pretty much had to, it was a set of summer holiday camps, and there were four P's that everybody else used, and I didn't feel brave enough to branch out into some other new thing. Pardon, peace, power, purpose. Pardon, sins forgiven as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. Through his death in my place, I can be forgiven. The Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tournier identifies personal guilt as the source of endless turmoil. Peace, a clear sense of peace with God as a result of my past being washed clean, my conscience cleansed, and an assurance of not meeting God as my judge, but rather knowing him as my Father. Peace. Johann Harry, former Guardian journalist, has just published a fascinating book about the plague of depression from which he himself suffers and has done for a considerable period. He calls the book Lost Connections, and he identifies a number of contributing factors to depression, of course, chemical and others, medical, but also he identifies the lack of connection and meaning in contemporary society. Peace with God, a restored relationship with my Creator, connected to the ultimate being, the Creator of the universe. But not only connected to him, connected to others in relationship of reconciliation. Power, a new strength for God, from God, a new strength from God with a revitalized will to change the habits of a lifetime. I remember when I became a Christian, overnight, my language changed. Involuntarily, really. It just changed. I realized it wasn't appropriate to talk the way I'd been talking. And my sense of humor changed. The filth went almost without my recognizing it. It was before the days of internet pornography, but there was still plenty of pornography around. An internal strength to resist habits that had formed. Pardon, peace, purpose, power, and purpose. That is a sense of where I come from, where I'm going, what I'm doing here, what I'm made for. I mentioned before, one summer holiday, I read Robbie Williams' biography, Feel. It was not one of the most stretching reads in the world. But Robbie Williams, you know, the most wealthy, possibly one of the most famous individuals in the world, how does it feel to be Robbie Williams? Empty, his words. So the present value of the kingdom, I mean, what would you give for that? Pardon from God, peace with God, power for a changed life, purpose, why I'm here. It's really interesting. 10 days ago, we had a conference here for churches from across the southeast of England. And on the Friday, John Stevens, who heads up the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, spoke. I'd asked him to address us on the subject of how and where is the Christian gospel advancing in England today? What he said was fascinating. FIC represents over 650 churches, so his research, you know, is broad-based. And the place the Christian faith is advancing today amongst white Anglo-Saxon population is high net worth and lowest income. Why is that? Oh, because the aspirant middle classes think that if we strive for wealth and retirement, health and so forth, then we keep on striving, we keep on striving, and it will answer all our problems. The high net worth individuals, they've got these things already, and how does it feel? Empty. They realise they just don't satisfy. There's no pardon, however many yachts you've got. There's no peace, however many houses you own, on however many continents. There's no power to change the habits of a lifetime from the divine creator. There's no purpose. Well, there's present value. I could add any number of... I mean, P is the easiest letter in the English alphabet with which to alliterate, but I could add any number. The presence of God, provision from God, protection. And I think one of the most wonderful values of his kingdom is the people of God, being in meaningful, deep relationships with other people within a church community is one of the most glorious privileges of belonging to King Jesus. But simply to give a talk like that on the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field, as some of you I know are thinking, is to miss the point. Because the two parables are contained within a chapter where Jesus speaks about his kingdom. And Jesus has just shown his disciples the eternal realities of his kingdom. And thus to speak purely about the present value of the kingdom of heaven is to miss the everlasting implications of what we're talking about. So have a look at verse 36. The crowd went into the he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed is the children of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds were gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. In his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So will it be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, do you see the context? So says Jesus, as we look at the future that lies ahead for every individual, everybody in this room, both those who have received him as their Lord and therefore have been made right with God and are righteous, we will shine like stars in the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. And those who've rejected King Jesus, there's only one destiny. So that things are not out of control. Evil grows alongside good in this present age. As the word of the kingdom goes out, the word of the kingdom goes out. People are drawn to King Jesus so that they can be with him in eternity. And the gospel spreads and the gospel spreads. And the kingdom of heaven advances and advances across the world. Yes, evil will grow alongside good. But rest assured, there will be an end. He will send his angels. The books will be opened. Justice will be done. Whether an Oxfam worker or a travelling businessman or woman or a BBC journalist, anybody who has not turned to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness will find themselves in unutterable misery. Anybody who has will shine like the stars for eternity. So Jesus has shown his disciples this great treasure. He's given proof of his identity through his miracles, through his preaching, through his resurrection from the dead. He is the king, he is the judge, he is the Lord. It's his kingdom. And what's going to happen in this present age? Do you know there'll be a layman wandering along, never thought about where they're going to spend eternity. Just happened to bumble in on a Tuesday lunchtime because somebody asked them, or tottered along to somebody's dialogue lunch because they kept pestering, "Oh, you must come and find out about this." And suddenly I'll think, wow, this is important. And then there'll be somebody else who actually has niggling away in their back of their heads for months, for years, for decades, "I must think about this Christian issue and where I'm going to spend eternity." And then one day, Somebody invites them to something. They see something on Facebook. This is so valuable. I thought to myself, I'd love to persuade every single person here to go back to the office and draw up a profit and loss account and to ask ourselves, you know, of what profit is everything that I've got? I mean, Simon mentioned, you know, even family, career, job. Ultimately, when it comes to the end, of what actual profit is it going on into eternity? And of what profit the kingdom of heaven? Pardon, peace, power, purpose, his presence, the people of God, eternity. Would you not seek to make pursuit of this the most significant and important pursuit in the whole of your life, wouldn't you? Did you notice how these individuals behave? It's radical. In a sense, we've made the point already. It is radical. It's radical because from the point of discovery, our two men grasp that what they've discovered is more valuable than anything else they own. And this, therefore, demands the kingdom of heaven, absolute allegiance, not a mixed portfolio, not Christianity as kind of accessorized, just something I kind of pin on to all the other outfits that I've got, not just one more item on my to-do list. And the language of investment makes it so much easier for us to grasp. You know, they don't hedge their bets. They don't diversify. This is now number one, King Jesus. I was talking to my next door neighbour, who happened to be rector of this church, started here in 1961 when there were only six people in the congregation. And I was talking to him about his early days at university in 1947. And I'm trying to get a bit of a picture of his life. And I said to him, you know, what was university like? And just completely sort of involuntarily, he said, do you know, when if you're going to take something really seriously, you have to give it your all. And he went through all the people who are taking things seriously at university. If you're going to get a first, you've got to give it your all. If you're going to play for the university, you've got to give it your all. If you're going to be a David Frost, pretty nearly a contemporary of his at university, and you're going to be one of the political satirists and the great ones, you've got to give it your all. And he said, I'm a Christian. I gave it my all. Didn't mean he didn't do other things, but this was absolutely number one. The pearl of great price. It's above everything else. It's absolutely key. Because this is of absolute value. Radical. Urgent. There's a wonderful sense of urgency, isn't there, in our parables? Neither man went home to consult his financial advisor. There was no family conference. You don't read of them pausing to have one last go on their favourite anti-Christian indulgence, just once more, before I invest entirely in Christ. And he doesn't wait for some particularly high-yielding bond for the dividend to pay out. He didn't put it off for a rainy day, or wait for a quiet year, or delay till retirement. They realised how valuable it was. They went and sold everything and put all their eggs in one basket. And it's logical. I mean, we've been through some of the logic, haven't we? On the day of judgment, when you stand before our Father in heaven, what is going to be of supreme value? The kingdom of heaven. And it's joyful. It is really joyful. There's no sense of, the vicar says, or, you know, I've got to do this bit of penance. It's just joyful abandon. So in order to rekindle my joy this morning, in my own personal devotional time, which I try to do each day, I made a list of some of the reasons why I should be full of joy at knowing King Jesus. Will you indulge me? I'm sorry to bore you if you find this tiresome, but here it is. There is a creator God who made me. I have a loving Father in heaven. God knows me intimately, and yet he loves me. He sent his Son to die for me. Having cleansed me, he has come to dwell within me. Nothing can separate me from his love for me. I have intimate union with him. He cares for me day by day. He has meaningful work for me to do. Even today, he will reward me. He has secured a future for me. Sin will be gone. Suffering will end. Satan will be destroyed. Sickness will vanish. Sadness will cease. We will shine like the stars in heaven. His future new creation will hold all the tangible joys and pleasures of this world without any evil. He will be there. I shall see him face to face. Well, actually, the list goes on very considerably longer, and it broadens out from the rather tiresome little William Taylor. I'm sorry it's all so egocentric, but I went on to think about the people of God, the work that he's doing all over the world, the glory of the gospel and the changed lives, and the reality of a new creation. Do you think that's of some value? Would you not sell everything in your joy, in your real joy, to have it? Well, I hope you would. Let's pray together. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Father, we pray that you would make us into a people who see the value of knowing King Jesus and, more importantly, being known by him. And we pray that as those who see this glorious value, you would make us urgent, joyful, and radical. In Jesus' name, amen.